We continue our worship this morning by listening to the reading of God's holy word. Our reading from the Old Testament is Leviticus chapter 23, and then our New Testament reading, Colossians 2, 13 to 23. For the Old Testament reading, I'm going to read through verse 22, and then I'll read the latter half before the sermon for that text. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to His holy word. Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs, a year old, without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And turning over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to read the second half of Leviticus 23, starting at verse 23 through the end, verse 44. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we know that this word, though written so many, many ages ago, we know that this word is still very much a living word, because it is your word and the word of your Spirit. And when it is read and preached, O God, we know that your Spirit is at work, that he takes this word and he uses it to penetrate our minds and our hearts, to make us more like Christ, to show us where we are in error, to guide us into the right paths, to comfort us when we are sorrowing, to remind us of your grace when we have sinned. And so we thank you for this word of yours and ask that now by your Spirit, through whom you first gave it, you would now open our minds and our hearts to hear the voice of our Savior through the proclamation of this, his and your holy word. And Father, I do ask that you would grant to me clarity of thought and speech as your servant, the one called this morning to bring your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our series in Leviticus. Believe it or not, we are in chapter 23. There's a lot more in this book than we have been able to cover in great detail. We've been trying to take that broad sweep, hitting some key and high points. And we're going to do the same kind of thing this morning as we look at chapter 23, where the Lord gives these various feasts and festivals and celebrations to the people. We're going to look at all of them briefly. Otherwise, we would need perhaps one or two or more sermons for each one. We're not going to do that. We're going to look at the broad scope to see what it is that the Lord wants to communicate to you and me as his people today. Well, it's kind of a boring statement that I'm about to make, but every nation under the sun has its annual celebrations that mark various significant events in its history. I don't even have to tell you that, you know it, but I needed somewhere to start the sermon, and there you have it. The French, for example, they celebrate the beginning of the French Republic, the downfall of the monarchy, with their national festival, the 14th of July. We often call it Bastille Day. That's not their name for it, but that's what we call it. We Americans, in the very same month, celebrate our independence on the 4th of July, and we add to that a whole slew of other annual remembrances, Memorial Day, President's Day, Thanksgiving, and so on and so forth. Well, in our Christian tradition, Christmas and Easter, along with, say, Good Friday, represent important celebrations and remembrances that pretty much the whole church around the world celebrates, even though for us as Protestants, they're not formally required. In some other Christian traditions, they have a higher emphasis and, in a sense, require the remembering of these various events in the life of Christ. But what's the point and purpose of all of these remembrances, whether we think of the national ones or we think of Christian ones? Why do we have them? Why do we take time to look back in history at what these things represent? Why do we celebrate them? Why is it important to us and for us? Well, the answer, at least in part, is this. When we look back at all these events that are commemorated from history, they remind us of who we are. They remind us of from where we come, and therefore they become something of a guide and inspiration for where we are headed, or at least think we should be headed. We look back in order to look forward. We look back in order to look forward. And this is what we see happening in Leviticus 23, as God himself provides specific remembrances for Israel to celebrate. Whether we think of the weekly Sabbath that they were to engage in or to rest on that day every week, or the annual Day of Atonement or the Feast of First Fruits and so on, each of these was given for the people to remember and in remembering to experience the great deeds of God. They told them who they were and where they came from, and they revealed something about the great God that they worshipped. And though Israel might not yet have quite understood, each of these celebrations was also pointing forward to what was yet to come. Not one of these celebrations was meant as an end in itself, simply or merely to remember the past, but had a future endpoint to which it directed the people and directs us. You see, they weren't meant as mere inspirational remembrances, but as signs and markers of God's promises and God's plans for the future. The Apostle Paul helps us understand this truth when he explains in Colossians 2 that all of those festivals and the new moons, which aren't mentioned here in Leviticus, but the new moons and the Sabbath days and so on, all of these, he says, were a mere shadow of things that were to come. But the substance, the reality, the fullness, the essence of what these were all about is found in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. As Paul puts it also in 2 Corinthians 1, all of the promises of God are yes in Him, meaning our Lord Jesus. Every one of the required feasts and festivals and celebrations of Leviticus 23 is connected to God's promises. Through these annual remembrances, God is giving assurance and He's giving hope that He is a God of His Word. Every one of them is saying He will do what He has said. He will do what He has promised. That He is a God of His Word and that His every intention is blessing and hope for His people. If you stop and just think about it even very briefly, these celebrations here, even as there is a certain dimension that is and must be focused on God and worshiping Him, every single one of them marks His grace, His mercy, His gifts to His people. And so it shows us something also of who God is in Himself. Now, while we're no longer required to observe these ancient feasts, looking back at them continues to assure you and me, to give us hope as we await their final fulfillment. Let's start with the very first remembrance that God commands in Leviticus 23. This one is a weekly commemoration, the Sabbath day. Now, in our Reformed and Presbyterian heritage, there's been a great deal of discussion on whether and in what sense the Sabbath commandment is applicable to us today, because we find it in the Ten Commandments, and how does it fit? Is it, you know, moral law that binds us and so on? Unfortunately, that discussion can sidetrack us from the hope that the Sabbath held out for Israel, as it was the sign of two interrelated truths about God. First, it was designed to signify the covenant between Israel and God, kind of like a sacrament. It was a weekly reminder that Israel was God's people. They belonged to Him, and that He, Yahweh, God, was their God and not any other God. That was at the heart of that weekly Sabbath remembrance. Exodus 31, 13, and 16. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And verse 16, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. So every week when they set that day aside and rested from all their other labors, it was there as a reminder to them who their God was and to whom they belonged. In Deuteronomy 5, in the listing of the Ten Commandments there, God stipulates that Israel is to remember this Sabbath because God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so the Sabbath also pointed back to the Exodus. It stood as a reminder and a testimony to the salvific, redemptive work of God in that Exodus miracle, as it reminded Israel that she had been set apart as holy to the Lord. As God says, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." God saves and sanctifies. Those are His promises expressed in the bond that we call a covenant with His people, with the Sabbath as a sign of His promise and commitment. So every day when they rested, it was to remind them that I, the Lord, your God, that He saves and sanctifies, to remind them that He is saying, you are mine and I am yours. That's what's behind that weekly Sabbath. And when we think back upon it, whatever our understanding for our modern age, when we think back upon it, that message is still for us too. God is saying, I saved them. I'm their God. In Christ, you are now my people. And therefore, I have saved you and will save you. And when you think back upon the weekly Sabbath that I gave ancient Israel, it should cause you to look forward to the reality that in Christ you are experiencing the depth and the fullness of what it represented for Israel. But there's a second dimension to the Sabbath in ancient Israel, and it functions to signify the rest that God would give His people. It was part of His promise. If you turn from all your idols, if you trust and worship me, you will experience genuine rest, just as I did on that seventh day of the creation week, when I rested from all the work that I had done on the first 6 days. In Exodus 20, in the list there of the Ten Commandments, God explains His Sabbath ordinance in this way, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." See, God ties the weekly Sabbath that He gave to ancient Israel to His resting on the seventh day. But it wasn't merely a memorial of past rest. Certainly, it should have reminded them of God's work in that creation week. But it was the promise of an eternal rest that was yet to come. A rest that we find only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the substance of that shadowy promise. Hebrews brings to our attention that they did not enter that Sabbath rest. God did not allow them because they had no faith and they rebelled against Him in the wilderness. But in Christ, the fullness of that rest is ours. In Christ, we rest from all of our labors that seek to gain God's favor because we can't do it. It's an impossibility. Our works will never merit His grace and mercy and forgiveness and righteousness. Rather, here is the Sabbath principle. Because of the labor and work of Christ, we now rest. We enter into the rest of God Himself. And so that Sabbath day was to demonstrate that salvation was all completely from God's grace. On that day, He said, "You don't do any work, Israel. You rest." Why? Because it represented that in God, in Christ, that's where we find our rest. As Hebrews puts it, 4:10, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Christ is no longer the shadow. He is the reality of the Sabbath come. For you and me, and in Him, we find rest. But it's not only resting in Christ's work on our behalf to which that Sabbath pointed, but it also pointed to a Sabbath rest that is yet to come for us. That eternal Sabbath rest, that is to say, the heavenly rest that God gives to all who belong to Christ forevermore. For if Joshua, Hebrews 4:8, had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's the rest that's coming for you and me because of Christ. Are you tired today? Are you going to be tired next Sunday because you got to get up earlier? Sunday school is starting up again. Are you feeling the tiredness of a world where we keep running and running and running? Guess what? Not only can you taste some rest now already in Christ, but He has a rest for you and me for all eternity. When even whatever work it is that we will do, and I guarantee you we're not going to just sit around strumming harps doing nothing else. There are going to be things that we will engage in that God is preparing for us. Even in working, though, in that eternal Sabbath, it will be restful, fulfilling, peaceful, delightful, and I could go on and on and on. And someday we will. We'll have to do a series of sermons on heaven, because it'll take a series just to scratch the surface. That's what the Sabbath was about. It was to say to the people, this world ain't it. This isn't the rest. Even in the promised land, there's yet a rest to come, and that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we look back. We look back to ancient Israel, back to their weekly Sabbath, which then forces us to turn our gaze forward and upward to the future, to the day when the Lord Jesus returns and gives us that rest forevermore. Look back to look forward. Well, after the weekly Sabbath, God turns His attention in Leviticus 23 to a range of other annual celebrations that He wanted Israel to have, to take part in. It begins with celebrations that start around the springtime and then they conclude in the fall. So you have sort of a cluster that would be springish and then a cluster in the fall. Well, the first two that are mentioned, which are very closely related, are the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover celebration was to take place on the 14th day of the first month, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread began immediately the day after, and it lasted for a week. Both of these are celebrations, remembrances of the Exodus from Egypt. After the plagues, as God had sent all the different plagues against Egypt, Pharaoh would still not let the people go. And so God added His final judgment, His final plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn. The Israelites were told to mark the doors of their homes with blood from a lamb that they were to sacrifice as a sign for the angel of the Lord not to touch any of the firstborn in that home. But on that very night, the firstborn of every family, every human firstborn, every animal firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, the angel of the Lord struck them down. And the next day, there was wailing and crying in the land of Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh said, "Get out of here. Go away. I don't want you here anymore." Of course, we know the rest of the story. He changes his mind again and he chases after them. But on their journey out of Egypt, as the Israelites left in haste, they had to eat their bread unleavened. There was no time to let the dough rise. And so every year, Israel was to celebrate and remember God's powerful salvation in bringing them out of Egypt by remembering and celebrating the Passover and then the feast for a week of unleavened bread that marked for them their exodus, their departure from Egypt. In the fall, too, after the fall harvest, there would be yet another exodus remembrance in the festival of booths or tabernacles, Sukkot. For that week, the people were to live in tents or huts made of vegetation, reminding them how they had had to flee Egypt and dwell in temporary shelters until God would bring them to the promised land. You see, there too, each of these celebrations, all three of them, were a reminder to the people of their days of slavery and of bondage, of being under the domination of Pharaoh and their Egyptian slave masters. But most importantly, they stood as testimonies to the people that it is God and God alone who redeems and saves his people from bondage. He's the one who fights for them. He's the one that brings them true and genuine and eternal freedom. Well, in our Christian understanding, when we think of the Passover, most often we connect it with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul himself, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So let us keep the feast. Since the Last Supper took place, just as Passover was about to begin, it's certainly natural and appropriate to see such a connection. Because Passover is part of the celebration of the Exodus, however, there's another dimension to Passover that has great meaning and depth for Christians. It's not just the connection to the Lord's Supper and to the celebration of Christ's atonement for us. Well, it's not unrelated to that, of course, connected to it. But there's another dimension, and it's this. You and I, who once were in bondage and in slavery to sin, have been rescued and set free in Christ. That's what it's telling you and me. The imagery of the Exodus through the parting of the Red Sea provides, you see, the background for understanding baptism, which marks our union with Christ and so our freedom in him to be servants of righteousness and no longer servants of sin. Romans 6, Paul says it this way, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And then in verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." You see, by God's grace, our old self is like Pharaoh's army. It drowns in the water so that our new self rises by faith with Christ. And so Paul adds, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." In Christ, you see, symbolized by baptism, we are freed from the dominion of sin. And so the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Booths, because they bring to our attention that whole Exodus event and complex, the work of God in saving his people, so they point to our own salvation, our own freedom from bondage, that sin is no longer your king and mine, that sin no longer is your master and mine. Do we still sin? You bet we do. Do we still get tempted? Absolutely. Do we still struggle? Without a doubt. But the point is, what Paul is emphasizing in Romans 6 that's tied to all these celebrations is that in Christ, the power of sin is broken. And so we don't have to any longer be slaves to it. In him and in his Spirit, we have the ability, the power, the strength by his mercy, day by day, to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and in Christ to win those battles. Sin is no longer our master. The celebration of the Exodus in the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is complemented in the Feast of Booths as this broader Exodus remembrance. I want to say a little more about that feast. The Feast of Booths took place in the fall after the Day of Atonement. And that feast moves us from the state of forgiveness in this life to that of the promised land of complete sinlessness and joy in the world to come. It marks, in a manner of speaking, the next level exodus. And here's how we know. As a time for Jesus' crucifixion, and then, of course, his consequent resurrection and an ascension into heaven, was drawing near, Jesus took three of his disciples. He called Peter and John and James. He took them with him up onto the mountain so that he might pray. And as they were there dozing off, as they often did, and I suspect some of us struggle with that even when we're praying at times, as they were dozing and in that state of mind, suddenly what happens? The appearance of Jesus, Luke tells us, is changed, and his garments become brilliantly white. And the disciples are beginning to rub their eyes, and they're amazed at what's going on. And then suddenly, two other individuals appear. And Luke tells us that it was Moses and Elijah in glory themselves. And then he adds this little phrase to it. And it says, and they spoke of his, referring to Jesus, they spoke of his departure. The little word that Luke chooses to describe that departure of Christ that was to come at Jerusalem is the Greek word Exodus. And just shortly after, as the disciples wake up some more, and Peter, Luke tells us, he didn't even know what he was saying. You remember what he said? He said to the Lord, he said, it is good that we're here. Let's make a booth for you and for Moses and for Elijah. You see, in his mind and in the work of the Spirit directing and guiding Luke to record these things, the Exodus and the booths celebration that celebrates that Exodus have come together. And so what do we have? We have the Lord Jesus in that transfiguration, pointing forward to his own exodus from this world back to his heavenly home. And in view, you see, is not simply or only his death and resurrection that was part of it, but that ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the exodus of Jesus. And the exodus of Jesus, you see, is your exodus and mine, because our lives are hidden with Christ in those heavenly places. Colossians 3, we are seated with him. And Paul says that when Christ appears again, we will appear with him. We will experience in profound and new ways that exodus from this world into the next. And so we look back and we see these feasts, and we see the Feast of Booths celebrating Israel's departure from Egypt. But that's not where it ended. That's pointing us to the future, to our own exodus when Christ comes again for his people. Well, the celebration of the exodus naturally leads to a celebration of resurrection. Shortly after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the spring harvest season would begin. And at the very beginning of that harvest, God commanded Israel. He said, look, I want you to bring to me the first fruits of your harvest. Leviticus 23:9-14 gives some of those details. The first fruits of the harvest represents the harvest as a whole and the choicest part of the harvest. God comes first, and so we bring his offering first to him. These are the first stalks of grain to be brought in for the season. And they were to bring that part to the Lord, those first fruits, even before they themselves ate any of that new grain, verse 14. And then God commanded a second feast at the end of the spring harvest. 50 days after bringing in the first fruits, Israel was to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Harvest, a feast that by the era of the New Testament time in the first century is already being called Pentecost, after the Greek word that means 50. In both of these feasts, Israel is recognizing and acknowledging that God is the great provider. Remember what I said? Every single one of these feasts represents promises of God. Here, they're being reminded that God has said, I'm going to care for you. Look at how I provided in the past. I will continue to provide in your future. They're recognizing it and acknowledging him as that great provider who provided even manna in the wilderness so the people were not hungry, so they could eat even though they could not yet plant any grain or other trees and fruits of the earth. And they could in the spring look back over the winter season to see how they had had plenty to carry them through and how now they had food for the new year also being provided for them. Just like the Sabbath day and Pentecost and booths, the feast of first fruits and that of harvest were never meant as ends in themselves, nor were they intended only for looking back. They are signs of things to come. It's this very celebration of the first fruits to which the Apostle Paul looks to tell us of the resurrection of Christ and therefore the guarantee of our own resurrection in the future. The first fruits celebration of harvest was about the resurrection. But in fact, Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The celebration of first fruits was a celebration of the resurrection. Paul's point is this: since Christ has been raised, since he is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, we are guaranteed ourselves to experience that resurrection. That's his point. Here's the order: Jesus first. That's the beginning, the feast of first fruits. Then us. The Feast of Weeks, or Harvest, the Feast of Pentecost for first century Israel. And so that celebration of first fruits and of harvest points to the resurrection of Christ and to ours. But now what happens 50 days after the resurrection of Christ? That's the day that the exodus of the church takes place. Not in the sense of some rapture taking us to another world, but in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Spirit is poured out upon Christ's followers, we are assured that the Feast of Harvest, our resurrection, will come to pass. Just like the people passed through the baptism of the Red Sea and came out alive on the other side, the baptism of the Spirit in fire that comes on the day of Pentecost is a sign that we've crossed over to the other side. The Spirit is given who enlivens, who vivifies, who resurrects. He is the earnest money, the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. And the Spirit also is called the first fruits that has been given to us. In other words, the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost means that we have been given true and eternal life. That's resurrection life. That's what those feasts and harvests pointed forward to. And so we can be assured that if we die today, Our internal self, however we understand that, will be immediately in the presence of the Lord of glory. And one day, it will be reunited with this very same body transformed with resurrection life. That's the resurrection to come. And so we look back at the feasts and the festivals of first fruits and harvest so that we can look forward to the fact that our Savior will not leave even these mortal bodies in the grave, but when He returns, they will be reunited to us, transformed and glorified to be sure, but reunited that we might live forevermore because Christ has won the victory over death. Well, you might be wondering at this point, how do the remaining two remembrances of Leviticus 23 fit into the pattern of looking back to look forward? Well, certainly the atonement, at least from the perspective of ancient Israel, was still future. Every sacrifice they offered was directing them to the one and only one who would come, our Lord Jesus Christ, who as the eternal high priest presents himself as the sacrifice for us. And that is a non-repeatable event. It was done once for all. It is finished. It's something to which we look back to understand our place and status and who we are today as those who benefit from the work that our Savior did. We are who we are in Christ only because He willingly went to that cross to bear the weight and the guilt of our sin. But as we look back to that day, we realize that it too is inseparable from what followed the cross. You see, there would be no atonement if there were no resurrection. It's Friday, but Sunday's a coming. It's Friday, but it's inseparable from the resurrection on Sunday morning. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You see, even on the Day of Atonement, the day that bulls and goats died, the people went away alive. They left with their guilt removed and their hope restored. God's ordained sacrificial death always leads to life. And so, even the Day of Atonement, fulfilled by the crucifixion of Christ, an event that never can be repeated, it too is meant to cause us to look forward even as we look back. 10 days prior to the atonement, Day of Atonement, the trumpets sounded the Feast of Trumpets, which if I've understood correctly, this is now what's called Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year, even though this was the 7th month. The great day, the Day of Atonement, was coming. The trumpets blasted. And now, the trumpets will come again. They will sound yet again to celebrate and to announce the eternal gift of resurrection. That's where we see the trumpets reappearing. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Leviticus 23, everything from the weekly Sabbath to the Feast of Booths, to the Day of Atonement, to the Feast of Trumpets, to the ingathering, to all of the things that are there, all of it, you see, was pointing us to something that is yet to come. That resurrection power of Christ applied by His Spirit to everyone, every single one of His children, those who belong to Him, as we will rise, our bodies will rise from the graves, and we will be caught up to be with the Lord forevermore. That's the message. That's what Leviticus 23 is all about. So look back. look back at all those ancient feasts and festivals that God gave his people of old. But as you look back, let those works and celebrations turn your gaze forward and upward, looking for that blessed hope when we will see our Lord Jesus descend with that shout and take us to be with him ever and always. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonders and the riches of your word. Every day we read them and we see things old, but then we see things new. You open our eyes little by little to see more and more the riches of your grace and your mercy, your love, and all the ways in which you have worked in the past to save your people, culminating in that pinnacle of our salvation, in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session at your right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these pointing to that which then directs us to the reality that you are coming again for us. Lord, we thank you for this truth, for this hope, and we pray that you would fill each of us with a longing for that great day, that we might be with you forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.